And in Matthew 20, we hear of a story Jesus tells, but it's bracketed by the last verse of chapter 19 and the final verse of our passage by that oft-quoted cliche term, but I would say a misunderstood statement of Christ: the last will be first, and the first will be last. You see, in Matthew 19, Jesus was confronted by that rich man, wondered, how can I get into heaven? And Jesus, as he's seeking the affirmation that his obedience to God's law would be sufficient for God's acceptance, Jesus calls him to perfection, and he leaves saddened, recognizing the reality he can't earn God's favor. But then what happens next is interesting. Peter asks Jesus an important question that reveals Peter's heart. We've left everything for you. What about us? It's a question that we often wonder, and especially in the quiet of our own hearts. It's a question of comparison. It's a question of a sense of, how are we going to get paid? We've done all that you've asked. What about our end of the bargain? Well, Jesus promises eternal life to those who leave everything behind, but he tells a story that puts it all in perspective. The story of the laborers in the vineyard, in which he sets Peter straight and you and I, understanding what does it mean for the first to be last and the last to be first. So hear now God's word from Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and, and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Let us pray. Our gracious God, open your word to us, to our minds, to our hearts, so that we would hear and respond, that we would believe and do as you call us. Guide and direct, Lord, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. A number of years ago, when my one son was, I think he was just in college or maybe just out of college, hadn't found a job yet, and it was in that state where he really needed a little extra cash. Well, I happened to have about 15 yards of mulch in my driveway, and not much personal desire to spend the whole day spreading mulch around the garden. So I said, I'll make you a deal. Spread the mulch, and it shouldn't take you a terribly long time. Give you $100. Great, good deal. And I said, but I have an acquaintance, a young man in my church who had just gotten out of jail. He had had some trouble, had been abusing opioids, and was on the road to recovery, had acknowledged his errors, and was having trouble finding a job himself. He said, he's going to come out and help you too. The two of you can take care of this probably in 3 hours. I'll give you each $100. Good deal. I was gone for the day, and I get I don't know if it was a text then or a voicemail from my son, John. Yeah, I started about 9 o'clock. The other kid isn't here yet. It's 9:30. I said, no problem. He'll show up soon. 10 o'clock, another message. Not here yet, but I'm working. 10:30, 11. Finally, 11:30, when I think there was one wheelbarrow left, the other guy showed up. I thought we were supposed to be here at noon or something. I think I might have overslept. And they finished the job. At the end of the day, I paid them what I had agreed to pay them. Much to my son's consternation, who very much like these workers said, I did all the work, and you gave him the same amount. How's that fair? And my response was pretty much the same. It's my money, bub. I'll do with it as I please. You got a good deal out of it. He said, yeah, I know. Just not fair. You know, we have to think at times, what is the value of our obedience? In light of God's grace, can you really monetize obedience, if you will? As Americans, we think we can put a value to anything, right? To God's favor? Oh, we know better than to say that. But how do we act? How do we respond? What credit do we get for doing what we're commanded? In other words, does God have an incentivized program, a bonus plan, if we do a little more work? Now, this parable starts off rather ordinarily. A landowner has a crop that needs to be harvested. He has a vineyard, and when grapes have to be harvested, you want to do them right there. You don't want to wait for another day if there's a freeze, if there's a rain, or any other problem. You have got to get out there and harvest the grapes. And so he doesn't have the staff to do that. He does what was often done in the ancient world, still done today. He hires day laborers. Goes into probably the center of town, the marketplace, where they often gather, and offers them a standard day's wage, a denarius. It's about $100 for a day's labor. Now, in the ancient world, these laborers were often seen to be really the lowest of the low. At times, even lower than slaves, because a slave would be guaranteed at least 3 squares and a roof over his head. These day laborers try to find anything. You go into some large cities today, you'll still see people like this. I know when I lived in Chicago, you'd see in certain street corners, guys just standing there with tool belts on and boxes just standing on a corner. I'm always wondering, were they just waiting for a bus or what? And no, it wasn't the bus. They would be weighed up, certain contractors would just pick them up, hire them for the day for a certain project without any long-term contract. I myself did some work like that when I was in seminary and needing to order or to earn a few more coins for the coffer. I used 2 different companies. One was Manpower. That made me feel masculine. I also signed up with Kelly Girl. I didn't have any pride at all. I just needed the money. And they would hire me for certain jobs throughout the summer or in between classes. I remember one, it was this time of the year. It was just a day or two after the 4th of July. The Coke plant down in Columbia, South Carolina, where I was living at the time, had a bit of an accident in the warehouse. The forklift driver, I think, was in a great hurry to get onto his 4th of July festivities, and he stacked these pallets of cans of Coke, 12 feet high, about 6 pallets, a little shoddily, and so somewhere during the fireworks going off or something, the pallets dominoed over, and all the Coke crashed to the floor. So that's where I came in, with a big can and a shovel, wading in ankle-deep Coca-Cola, shoveling the cans, thinking, I'm going to get $23 for this day, doing this. What a sticky, horrible mess that was. Again, July. Did I say it was South Carolina? Sticky. And I couldn't drink Coke, I think, for a year or two after that. So that's the kind of work. These are the kind of workers that are being hired. But what's interesting is this vineyard owner comes back 3 hours later. He needs more workers. He hasn't estimated how many he really needed. Those who did not get work, the first shift, they're still milling about. It's starting about 6 a.m. is that first hour. The third hour is probably 9 a.m. They bring them to the vineyard. He doesn't specify their wage. He said, I'll pay you what's fair. Just go to work. They're grateful for the work. They go there. Another 3 hours goes by. It's noon, what we'd say lunchtime. He goes back, hires more. 3 hours later, 3 in the afternoon, hires more workers. He's still not done. He goes back at the 11th hour, probably 5 o'clock, where there's 1 hour of daylight left, and he finds them still milling about. And he asks a question that's really almost comical. What are you guys doing here? It's kind of like, duh, nobody wanted us. Now, I could only imagine what kind of people these are, because if this guy is dealing with his grapes and harvesting his grapes, there are other vineyard owners probably doing the same. To imagine that there's anyone left in that town who wants a job, who doesn't have a job, they already been hired. So who are these guys? I can just imagine, you know, there's, you know, Two Finger Harry. He was out last year harvesting the grapes, and he mistaken the vine for a few fingers, and not really coordinated. There was one guy who was just couldn't see a thing. He couldn't tell the difference between a grape and an olive. No one would hire him. And the other two over there, they had been sampling last year's vintage all night long, and they're a little hungover. These are the last people you want to hire. But this guy still wants to do it. And I'll tell you what. We get to the heart of this parable at this point. And we see something fascinating about this vineyard owner. And it's wonderful about God's kingdom. Because let's be honest. If you had a vineyard, you would say this guy doesn't know how to run a business. He doesn't know what. He doesn't know scope and scale and harvesting and what the whole thing, what the workflow management looks like. There's a substantial harvest for all these workers. He's got the resources to pay them, is what we're going to see. It's not a money issue. What was the issue for him was that there was a harvest that needed to be harvested, and he would take anyone and pay them well. Even what we would say in a business sense, foolishly, beyond and above what he should. Because he wants the market empty and his vineyard full. Picture of God's extravagant grace means he doesn't care how it makes him look or how much it costs him. And this is how God works in his kingdom with us. It's what this parable excites me about what I'm doing as I'm thinking about the church and watching local churches grow and expand, and even more churches starting new churches in neighboring communities, and watching the body of Christ grow. What hinders us from seeing the kingdom of God, though, is not the absence of opportunities. It's not as though we're running out of what needs to be harvested. And it's not really about the money. We just don't have, if we had more money, we could win the world for Christ. We know that's not the case. Back in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus uses some of these same pictures and terminologies where he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. Here is at the core of God's passion and desire for us as we are called to serve him, being those laborers sent forth into the harvest. We exist not for ourselves or our own comfort, called out of the market into the vineyard to serve him. There's a mission for all of us to reach the corner, or this corner of God's vineyard. And while for me, I think of what it means to mentor young seminary students and those just entering the ministry is part of it, but it expands so much more than that for each and every one of us. And when we look at, though, at this picture, we realize we all are all on that spectrum. Some of us are first-hour hires. You know, we show up bright and ready. We understand what our calling is as God's people, and acts of obedience is not a problem. Some of us are those 9 o'clock, noon, 3, 5 o'clock, the late bloomers, the ne'er-do-wells, loitering about, working only for a short period. And in there, we see the beauty of that first part of that phrase, the last shall be first. And that's the story of grace we love to hear. That's borne out here as well. And there's not one of us here that it's too late to call on the name of Christ. There's the call of the kingdom continues. There's no sense of coming to faith, and it's beyond the hour, as long as we have breath. Eternal life is the same for all to whom God grants it. It's a gift of grace to everyone, not based on merit or status. Love that song by Top Lady, Rock of Ages. Not the labor of my hands could fulfill the law's demands. that realization is a grasping of grace, that he looks at us today and he doesn't care how much it will cost to call us to himself or how it makes him look to the world as foolish that he calls someone like me to be used of him. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, knows no barriers. It does not depend on your performance, your skill, your ability. Trusting in Christ's death and resurrection is all that we're called to do. And that's so key. But that's the message we're accustomed to hearing. It's important. We should never forget it. But the point of this parable goes beyond just God making the last first. There's that other part of the phrase. What does it mean, the first shall be last? That's borne out in the second half of this story. And it's really, I think, in many ways directed to those of us sitting here, those of us that came at the first hour or the third or even the sixth hour. We've been here and faithful. We are like Peter. What about us, Jesus? We've left everything. What do we get in response? And there are some strange things going on here, and it gets a little more weird. Verse 8, evening comes, 6 o'clock in the evening. He gathers his workers together to pay them, starting with the last hired. He lines them up, but he's going to pay the last one first, right? You can imagine what that scene looks like. Guys worked 1 hour. They're all standing in line. They're seeing this guy, you know, still maybe a little hungover from the night before. Didn't do all that much work, but showed up. His hand goes out, and in goes a denarius, $100. Think what the guy that showed up earlier thought. If he got $100 for 1 hour, if I do the math, this is like 2 weeks worth of work. I don't have to work for another week or two. He's going to be giving me $1,000. He's going to be 10 or 15, 12 denarii, right? As he goes down the line, they each get the same. You can only imagine the guys that showed up first wanting to contact the union rep. This is a major, a management labor spat's going to come out on this one. This just isn't right. Those first hired who thought they should receive more only got what was promised. And notice their complaint in verse 12. These last worked only 1 hour, and you made us equal to them who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. You made them equal to us. See, they weren't upset that he was kind to them. It was kind enough that he even brought them there and he would give them a tenth, pay them for that 1 hour, because they don't even deserve that. But they got something. That's grace. No, by making them equal to me, that goes too far. He elevated them to the status of those who did all the work. We were the good workers. You knew it when the sun came up, when you hired us. We woke up early. We were there when we should. Now, don't tell me if you were in the same boat, you'd feel much differently. Now, we live in a culture and society where we like to think we don't have issues of status, but we do. It happens at the airport. Tomorrow morning, I'm flying out to Baltimore, and I'm flying Southwest. And if you ever flew Southwest Airlines, I'm going out to contact some churches from Philly to Richmond. I'll do Southwest. If you fly Southwest, you know the routine. 24 hours before your plane takes off, you've got to hit the button to get a seat, because they don't assign you seats. That gives you a place in line, A, B, C, 1 through 60. Now, I don't believe in gambling, so I pay an extra $15 per trip, so I have them do it automatically. So I logged on. My flight leaves at 7:10, so it's 7:10. Okay, where's my seat? Hit it. I got B5. And I felt, well, that's not fair. There can't be that many more people than me. All right. So I paid $15 for the flight to get B. At least I can put my luggage in the overhead and get an aisle seat. I'll be okay. What happens, though? When I show up tomorrow at Mitchell, at the Southwest gate, and the gate agent says, today, we're going to do things a little differently. In light of what Jesus said, that the last shall be first, we're going to start with C60, and they go on first. And those with small children, you'll just have to wait. Oh, you've got some disability? Nope. Well, you know, those of you that paid money and thought you should be in a better spot, sorry. We would cry unjust, unfair. That's the way we operate. See, but when grace comes to us, we're happy. But what happens when grace comes to someone else? It can kind of gut obedience. We often think of God operating with that carrot and stick mentality. The carrot as a tease, as a motivation, a reward, if you will. The stick that might be hold the carrot can also be used to smack us along the way. The idea of fairness, though, goes out the window. It's great when we get preferential treatment, but when it is we who labor hard to see someone else receive more, we want to cry injustice. And that's what happens here, and that's what happens when this one guy challenges the vineyard owner, this sense of fairness. Notice how he responds in verse 15. The vineyard owner says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Don't I have that right?" We would say, sure, except when it comes to me. What is being said here really is very similar to what Paul says of God in the context of divine election in Romans chapter 9. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And to so many, that seems to be cold determinism. But what we don't realize is that with the heart of God, that concept that God can have mercy on whom he will have mercy is not cold. It's the warmest, richest sense of his loving kindness. What's cold is a sense of fairness that we believe by which the world should operate, as some mechanism. You put the coin in, you get a certain result. You put your life in, you get a certain result. But what God says is, I don't operate that way. I overflow with the most extravagant grace. And it's that extravagant grace that appears to be wasteful mercy to so many of us. When we see God's mercy extended to the unworthy, we see God exercising, though, his freedom at the core of who he is. The other question he asks, there's the two of them. Am I not allowed to do with what belongs to me? Basically, that first question is, am I not sovereign to make that choice? And we stand on the outside, we go, yes, we hold to that. God is sovereign. But in the reality of it, do we really want to believe that when we see someone getting ahead of us? And that gets to that second question. Or do you begrudge my generosity? The first one looks at the character of God. The second one, when he says, do you begrudge my generosity? It's certainly talking of God's mercy, but it's mercy being shown to someone else. And it's, in a sense, a question of our view of humanity. Because we have to acknowledge we all are in need of grace, not just me, others as well. The phrase there literally reads, is your eye bad because I am good? By being a bad eye, not being poor vision, but it's that evil eye. Are you, we would say scowling. Are you scowling at me? Wincing? Showing that idea of anger because I'm being good? How odd is that? Why would you do such a thing? But we do it all the time. Someone has said that an envious heart grows sour at the sight of grace. An envious heart grows sour at the sight of grace. Again, in theory, we don't have a problem, but when it happens in our own lives, when there is that person in your life who you just know shouldn't get ahead, shouldn't have those opportunities, and then receives it, you wonder, God, why are you doing this? This isn't right. This isn't fair. You know, on a national kind of scale or the general public, we see this all the time and can use it as an example. There's always that evil person du jour from month to month. We began our year, January, with the horrific trial of Larry Nassar, the Olympic coach up in Michigan, who had abused so many girls and young women. And to imagine as the one person who spoke so well and clearly to him, condemning his evil act but extending grace. To imagine if he responds to grace and were his sins forgiven, we'd go, really? That's just not right, is it? Month by month, February, Nicholas Cruz, gunman in Florida, anyone else that comes across your mind, you just go, they deserve what they get. And we go, really? What do I deserve? You see, in the story, no one gets into the vineyard on their own. No one can show up on the basis of their own ability to harvest the grapes. They're all hired by the vineyard owner. We're all day laborers, completely dependent upon the master calling us, and he rescued us. He invites us in. He loves us. So what about those that you find so difficult to love? And that's where this phrase, the first will be last, comes in. When we who profess and understand the beauty of sheer grace so abuse it by withholding it in our lives, we can see it is nothing but a bloated self-centeredness. In other words, that the first that can so easily be us are those who are dealing with hubris, with pride, with self-satisfaction. Jesus, did we not leave everything for you? Haven't we done an awful lot? God's not impressed with your obedience. What is always good to hear is God is extravagant with his grace. The issue is not one of good works, though, but we have a good Lord. We are in many ways like that small child who brings her father a picture she has drawn for him. Who, let's face it, when you look at the picture, the father looks more like a potato with sticks coming out. Not a great work of art. Nothing stupendous. But it's beautiful in his eyes. And so what does he say? He says, thank you, my princess, for such a beautiful piece of capturing who I am to you. And it goes up on the refrigerator, on the wall. This is his daughter who loves him, who wants to make her happy. But you recognize her work of art does not qualify her for her father's love. But her father's love is what's poured in her life that makes her want to do what is right. The work we do, the obedience we offer to God is a child's drawing. We know that some of us draw better than others, but not even the greatest artist who ever lived can match God's creation. The quality of the picture is not what makes it acceptable. Our works are acceptable only because we have a mediator, a go-between, or we are broken and fallen. We are in the market and have nothing until Jesus comes and calls us. Takes on our sin, dies in our place, and is risen on the third day so that we can then be used of him in his kingdom. And whatever we do is made beautiful because of his grace at work in us. When we grasp this truth, you know what begins to happen? We begin to look like, sound like, and act like that crazy vineyard owner who's called us. We all of a sudden become a little bit more extravagant, wildly generous, seeking workers to come join us, not caring as what are they really qualified for grace? No, but introducing them to this gracious, extravagant God that we serve. We get generous with our time, our money, our understanding of others, our forgiveness of those who have hurt us, of our homes, hospitality, inviting others in, of our friendships, of all that we have. Because we have at the very core a generous God, a giving God, who has again and again extended himself to us. So think for a moment. who are those who you know are still in the marketplace? To call out, to join with us in the vineyard, to be used of him where he has called us, so that we can, at the end of the day, know of his mercy and of his grace. Let's pray. Our loving and gracious God, indeed, your mercy, your grace is more than we can ever imagine. But Father, so often we have a hard time wanting to extend it to others, and so allow us to see that hand of yours at work, that we would know again, it's not our qualifications that have brought us here, but the work of your Son on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, that we would be clothed in his righteousness, that through it all, you would be honored, we pray, in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.